Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
Everybody doing okay? Got a Bible with you? You're going to need it. How many of you did Bible drills when you were a kid in church? If you were a Baptist, you did it. If you were not in a Baptist church, I don't know what that church was, but it was not Baptist. We literally had statewide organizations where you could go all the way. Anybody go progress past your home church? We had some, not me, but we had kids go all the way to state. Well, we're going to be in, somewhere here, just a minute. We're going to be in Isaiah. This is our final time to be there. If you would like to turn to Isaiah chapter 4, we're going to be making our way through the whole book of Isaiah this morning. In some respects, we're going to be making our way, looking at these, at a very special topic. Like I said, we have to leave the book of Isaiah, but as we leave it, we cannot leave it until we address maybe one of the largest topics, themes in the entire book of Isaiah. I told you when we began this process, and I may not have sermon notes here. I don't know. We'll have to see. You better pray I do, because I go a lot longer unless I have, because I have the end at the bottom of all my notes, and if there's no the end, then there is no the end. I told you when we began Isaiah, we began the section called the prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah is the first of those, that prophecy falls under several categories. One is the prophet spoke to that day and age. There was circumstances and situations, and so his prophecy was nothing more than forthtelling, in the sense of you better do this or God's going to do that, and in the immediate sense. He also did, as we saw in Isaiah, he predicted the first coming of Christ, so there was a prophecy in the sense of 700 years prior to the coming of Christ and his first coming at the birth in Bethlehem. And so that's a prophecy that for us today is no longer prophetic because it's 2,000 years history for us. And then there's parts of his prophecy, in fact, large portions of the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah, prophecy of Ezekiel, especially Daniel, lots of other prophets. No, I don't think there's a single exception in the Old Testament of a prophet that doesn't somewhere in his prophecy speak of stuff that has not yet happened. That means as of today, yet happened. And same is true with Isaiah. Yeah, I don't have any sermon notes, so we're going to really be going from the hip here. Hang on. Yeah. You got your own, right? Let me see if I can cancel out this thing. Excuse me just for a second. Talk among yourselves. Let me open it up afresh and see if that does something. So what we're going to be doing is we're going to be making our way through a particular prophecy, a particular theme in the book of Isaiah. And that particular theme is, and it conducts a large portion of the rhetoric that goes on here in the book of Isaiah. It is a prediction of the future. These are important words. The future, because it's not happened yet. Bodily, because that's not happened yet. Reign of Jesus on planet Earth. Jesus was here bodily, but he was not reigning. He was here to suffer and die for our sins. That was his first coming. After his second coming, he will not be leaving. It's not like Jesus comes down here and obliterates all the enemies and removes the earth from its usurpers and then goes back to heaven. No, from that point on, Jesus will never leave the earth again. The Bible predicts very clearly that he's coming to earth bodily. He's going to be reigning as a monarch from Jerusalem, and he's going to be doing this. It'd be absolute monarchy over the entire planet Earth. This is the prediction. Now, you don't have to believe it, but this is exactly what the Scripture teaches, and Isaiah for sure is one of those that teaches that. Let's see if this thing will come up now. Starting with chapter 4, we can read some of the things that is going to be spoken of here. If you'll look with me in verse 2, just to give you a flavor. Like I said, Isaiah starts off, before we look at that, let's take a look at this. This is one of the more common verses from the book of Isaiah, and we read it often during Christmas. And I'm not saying that it's not a Christmas application, but there's a part of this application that has nothing to do with Christmas. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. We'll probably read this coming, I got notes, by the way. Lucky y'all. We'll be reading that this coming candlelight service. But a child is born to us, a son is given to us. That's, of course, very Christmas sounding. But the next part isn't. And the government will rest on his shoulders. What government could that be? Cannot be heaven's government. Cannot be, because government of heaven has always been on his shoulders. Because in this case, this government is yet to happen. Notice, will rest. Very important. So what government is it talking about? Not just the United States. Planet Earth. There's coming a day in which there is going to be a ruler over planet Earth. And you're looking at him right here. We know who he is as far as his first coming, right? But maybe we don't know him in his second coming. Isaiah spends a lot more time on his second coming than he does his first. I mean, a lot more time. And his name will be called when he's here. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You ask who your president is. You're looking at him right there. That's his name. That's the guy. He's coming. Same promise, by the way. Similar promise given to Mary over here in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive. Again, we got Christmas going on, right? In your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. It's all Christmas. And the Lord will give him, notice, the throne of his father David. David never ruled in heaven. Never will. Never has. The throne of David is a Jewish throne in Jerusalem, which of course is on planet Earth. But notice, where is Jesus going to rule? He hasn't done this. This is yet future. So we have first and second coming, if you will, in this whole prophecy. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Like I said, he comes to earth and he doesn't leave. He comes to earth and, well, he's not getting voted in. You're not going to be voting him out. He's coming to earth to stay. So we live in a day of political turmoil and choosing between Democrats and Republicans. Well, I got a third party for you, and it's not the libertarians. It's the monarchist. I'm a monarchist. I hope you are too. I vote for the coming reign of Jesus. What would that be like? Where the Son of God, whom we know, is calling the shots. And I hope he's reigning over your life. I want him to reign over mine. I want to give you a chance to let you invite him to do that one more time in your life when we conclude this morning. But what will it be like when he reigns over our earth? It doesn't say everybody's going to be perfect, everybody's going to be right at that time, but he's going to be making stuff right. You can be sure. The government, it says, is going to be on his shoulders. Isaiah sounds like a broken record when it comes to this theme of Jesus' earthly reign. If you'll look with me at Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, it says, in that day the branch, this is a term, we're going to see it in chapter 11 in a minute, this is a term that Isaiah uses to refer to Jesus, to refer to the Messiah, the branch or the root, the branch off the root of Jesse, as we're going to see. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. This is after a big shakedown has gone over the planet Earth. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, and everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, it hadn't happened yet. Hadn't happened yet. Israel's not a godly place. Purge the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst. Hadn't happened yet. By the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion. That's a local place in the Middle East. Over her assemblies, a cloud by day and even a smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. The exact way that he carried them through the wilderness is the same way he did. It was smoke during the day to shield them from the sun and fire during the night to light their path as they walked or as they did whatever they were going to do. Over all, it says, for over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter in the shade, give shade from the heat of the day and refuge from protection from the storm and the rain. This is on earth. Hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen when he comes to reign. Chapter 14, just to give you, this is just some slices as we go through the book of Isaiah. You don't have to turn to 14 because we're going to turn all the way to 19 if you would like. But on the way there, chapter 14 tells us that predicting that Israel will own all of its promised land, which it never has, tell as a part of this end time, part of the reign of Jesus, that it's going to be conquering all its enemies and that no one will ever fight against Israel ever again. Like I said, hasn't happened yet, but it's coming when Jesus comes to reign on the earth. Now, go over to verse chapter 19. Take a look at verse 23. In that day, this is just, again, more conditions of this time when Jesus is reigning. There will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, from south to north. And the Assyrians will come into the, neither one of these guys, by the way, are friends of Israel today. Egypt's not. Syria is certainly not. But there's coming a day in which that's going to change. The Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria. In order to get there, they got to go through Jerusalem. And the Egyptians into the Assyrian. The Assyrians will worship, notice, with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. So it's like these people groups are getting all adopted into, they're going to become Israelis, if you will. whom the Lord of hosts, notice, blesses, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So you can continue to travel. If you would like to travel all the way to the last chapter, I'm going to give you some other slices as we go there. Isaiah 66, if you would go to that spot. Chapters 35 and 41 tell us of a total transformation in the land of Israel. It'll become this lush Garden of Eden type place that's going to flow with lakes and streams. It's not like that today. I've been there many times. And it's a dry place. Majority of it is extremely dry. It says it's not going to be like that. It's going to be a paradise flowing with fresh water. Chapter 49 tells us that the return of all the Jews who were alive at that time will return back to the land, and they will be brought there by people like us, by the Gentiles. The nations that have spread them out, it says, are going to gather them all up and bring them back to Jerusalem, back to their king, who's going to be, by the way, everybody's king by that time. Chapter 62, again, just slices out of the book of Isaiah, just to give you a flavor of how big this theme is in his book. Maybe no one says anything, not even the book of Revelation, says more about the reign of Jesus Christ on earth than Isaiah does. Chapter 62 tells us Jerusalem will become the capital city of the world. And now we're ready for chapter 66. There's other places in there, and I would recommend your study of the book of Isaiah and the prophecies and predictions he gives us of the earthly reign of Jesus. But let's look together at chapter 66 of Isaiah. Look down at verse 19. And I will set among them, and I will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Rosh, Tubal, Javan, and to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my name, heard my fame, nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. So these people are going to all go out and be teaching about who Jesus is. And then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations, speaking of the Jews, as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in the clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites. Notice, who's he taking for priests and Levites? Gentiles. So you have Assyrians and Egyptians and Americans and all kinds of people included under the heading of Jewish, if you will, even becoming priests and Levites, it says, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon. That's an earthly thing. You don't have new moons in heaven. From Sabbath to Sabbath, this is the transgression, the progress of months and weeks, if you will. All mankind, notice, underline it, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord, namely Jesus. He's coming to reign, guys. He's coming back bodily. Why do I say bodily? Because he's got one, just like you do. Jesus died as a Jewish man, right? What was he raised as? An American? No. He was raised as a Jewish man. His blood is Jewish, specifically Davidic, belonging to the throne of David. And so we have this monstrous theme in the book of Isaiah about the second coming, in particular, the earthly reign of Jesus Christ. And like I said, Isaiah is like this broken record all the way through. Isaiah is most lengthy, though, thorough discourses of the topic of Jesus' earthly reign in chapter 11. If you would like to go back there, that's going to be the place where we hang out for the rest of our time. Isaiah 11. Now, let me just say this. There are some who don't believe in the literal reign of Jesus on the earth. And let me just be real clear about this. You can do that. And you won't have a problem with me. You got a right to be wrong just like everybody else does. No, really. Honestly, I say that tongue in cheek. I say that to say this because we have problems with churches about end time events and people argue about things, and it's really a shame. It shouldn't be that way. Because there is only one essential doctrine. There is, everybody listening, only one essential doctrine, only one doctrine of fellowship. And that is, how does a person, a sinner, be made right with God? How can a person like me go to heaven? And here's the short and sweet answer. You ready? By grace alone. That is, nothing. There's nothing you can earn. God is giving heaven away, but you cannot buy it with anything that you do. It is by grace alone, through faith alone. The Bible simply says that if you believe on Jesus Christ, you will be saved. There's nothing for you to do. And if you try to do anything, it means Bottom line, that you don't trust in Christ. Because a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. Do not supplant him. And the way you don't supplant him is he does not need a supplement. By faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's the short version. That is the only essential doctrine that we have. Now, all that to say this, it doesn't say that other doctrines don't matter. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we need to be real careful about drawing lines in the sand about where we fall in the end times and all kinds of stuff. Everybody's going to agree with me when it's all over. That's all you need to know. So with regards to Jesus' second coming in particular, this theme of his reign on earth, sure, like I said, you're welcome to not believe it, that it's going to be literal, but it sure does speak of it in literal terms. Just to let you know what you're up against. Speaks of a literal place, Jerusalem, we know where that place is. Speaks of a literal throne, the Davidic throne. Speaks of literal people going up to that place, into that throne. Literal earthly animals, as we're going to see in chapter 11, who are going to be transformed into from being beasts and these hideous creatures to being docile creatures as God intended them to be, as it was like in the Garden of Eden. Says that's going to be taking place. It tells us literal animals. It tells us a literal time period of 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20. So if you believe, and you're welcome to, that it's not literal, like I said, you can do that. But you've got some pretty difficult hermeneutical gymnastics, if you will, to accomplish in order to get that done. Because you're going to have to say a lot of other things aren't literal. And I don't see where we have the right, where I have the right to sit and choose, well, this is literal and this isn't, based upon my comfort level, if you will. I'm more for saying, let the Bible say what it says. Because in most cases, I've seen that what God says is exactly what he means. So if that's true, and I believe it is, then let's hear what he has to say about this time. We're in chapter 11. Let's look at verse 1. It says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. This is a whole chapter. This is maybe the most thorough handling that Isaiah gives us of this earthly reign of Jesus. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. What is that? And a branch from the roots will bear fruit. Well, this is a very common idiom to the Middle Eastern person even today, because a tree called the olive tree was a very important agriculture. You go to Israel today and every place they can plant an olive tree, they've got one planted. Even in the city parks, they'll have olive trees, and certain people have rights to harvest the olives from city park olive trees, and they'll spread blankets underneath it. They'll beat all the limbs and knock all the olives loose, and they, you know, make olives for you to eat, and they make olives for olive oil and all kinds of other stuff. So the olive tree is a very, very important tree, very important for several reasons. One, because it's such an essential for all these different things that we eat and use it for. Also because the thing, you can't hardly kill them. Middle East is a rough place to be if you're a plant, because it's literally feast and famine over there. They get 3 months of water, which is starts about November and it runs all the way through the end of February. And then they get a solid 6 months without a single drop of rain. You say, well, that's kind of like South Texas. Well, yeah, sometimes. But for us, we can get rain in June. We can get rained out on 4th of July. That's happened. It does not happen. It absolutely does not, other than a miracle of God, happen in the Middle East, especially the land of Israel. It doesn't happen. And so if you're a tree or if you're a plant, you have a really rough time during the summer. But olive tree can survive all those things. It survives drought. It survives fire. It survives pestilence. Survives being cut down, which is the reference that we're looking at here. We got a stump that's been cut down. And what happens is when you cut them down, in some cases, the roots will put off a shoot. And this shoot becomes a brand new tree. In some places in Israel you go today, you'll see what looks like a young olive tree. In fact, that may be a shoot off of a tree that's thousands of years old. Because the things just simply don't die. He's speaking of this, and obviously, you don't name a tree Jesse. So he's not speaking of trees. He's speaking of a line of people, and very particular, a very particular line of people. By the way, this line of people is the line of people through whom David comes. David is the son of Jesse. His dad's name is Jesse. Now, just as an aside, and this has nothing to do with anything other than my strange personality, but did you ever grow up with any Jessies? Every Jesse I ever knew were some pretty rough old boys. I mean, when I think of the name Jesse, I don't think of nobility, do you? I mean, not to say there may be some out there, I don't know, but when I'm introducing the President of the United States, Jesse, I don't know, you know, whatever. it just doesn't seem like a name to me because, you know, my redneck upbringing, Jessies were usually the guys you got in fights with. But this guy is actually, despite his name, despite our connotations of the name, despite all those things, this guy is actually nobility because from him comes David, son of Jesse, who becomes the king of Israel, and from him comes all the line of the kings of Israel, all the way to Jesus Christ. Mary was literally the blood in the veins of Jesus is Davidic blood. Mary, his mother, Joseph obviously wasn't his physical father, but he also was a descendant of David nonetheless. But Mary, his mother, was a descendant of David. Jesus' blood that he shed for you, very specifically, was Davidic blood. It was the line of the kings. His title, Messiah or Christ, is not a name. That's his Jewish title. All their kings were called Messiah. All their kings were called Christ. He is the final and consummation of that line, and he's coming back to take his throne and to do all that the Bible predicted that he was going to do. And so that's a very significant prophecy. As we continue here, you're going to see it's very interesting. As it says here, then the shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. So he's from the line of David, and yet at the same time he's not. He's from the line of Jesse, but at the same time he's not. Because which is the source of the other? Is the tree the source of the root, or is the root the source of the tree? It's the root, right? It's the root that brings the life to the tree. And so how is it possible that he is a descendant of David at the same time he's the source of the line of David, since he comes from the root? It's the same kind of language that we find over here in Revelation. Jesus actually refers to this very thing in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. He's speaking to John in the churches. I am, notice, the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The fact is, in the real world, in the world that I know, there you can only be one or the other. Either you are the root or you are the offspring. How is it possible that Jesus is both? Well, only Jesus can do that, guys. It's explained in the incarnation. How is he the root? Because he's the source of all things, is he not? He's the God. He's God of very God. He's the Son of God. How is he the offspring? Because he was born, nonetheless, even though always co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal with the Father. But in time, he was born as a physical man in the line of David. So he is both the root, he's the source, and the shoot, if you will. He's the root and the fruit, if you will. And so I guess, you know, in some ways, as we look here at Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of Jesus' first coming, and as he became the offspring of David, referring to here as a tree, there really is such thing in the Bible as a Christmas tree. God planted it. And it came to root, if you will, in Bethlehem, but it was not an evergreen. It was an olive tree, representing Jesus Christ. So anyway, just an aside. Chapter 11, we're still there, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord, this is again his first coming, the sevenfold Spirit. We see this sevenfold or seven-faceted Spirit in the book of Revelation. It seems strange to us, but it's just a reference to this verse. Seven characteristics. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and his strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see. This is going to all apply to his first coming, his earthly ministry, right? It's going to change on you real quick here, though. Nor make decisions by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Not just Jerusalem. Now we've got to change. See, it's got a shade towards something else. He will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth. That didn't happen. We sure wanted him to. Have you ever read the Bible? I remember as a little kid reading the Bible because the Bible didn't do what the typical movie that I went and saw did, because as soon as you got to the heroine or the hero in the movie, you could get to him, but one of these days he was going to rise up, he's going to hammer everybody, and he always does it by the end of the movie. Well, at the end of the movie of his first coming, he doesn't hammer anybody. They're like, come on, Jesus, get him. Come on, Jesus, you know better than that. You can get those guys. Well, he's going to get them, but he hadn't done it yet. It's coming, though. Watch. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked also righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness about his waist. This is speaking of his second coming, in particular his earthly rule, reminiscent of other things God has said already about his earthly king. Notice, ask of me, God speaking to his son, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. He's going to own it all. But he already does, but we don't see the effects of it. But there's coming a day in which you're going to see the effects of it. There won't be anybody doing anything other than what he wants them to do. And that's going to be a good day. It's going to be an awesome day. No more politics. No more he said, she said. No more media. That's the first thing I'm going to ask him to do. Jesus, get rid of all this crazy, nutty media. I'm glad I thought of that. Nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron. Same thing we're reading here. Dash them to pieces with a potter's vessel. Why is it going to have to be that tough? Because, guys, this is a rough place. They're not going to like it when he comes down and says, it's my way or no other way. And he's going to put a stop to that. We've never seen anything like that. The earth has never had this kind of experience, but it's coming. It's coming. He's coming. He's going to rule and he's going to reign with absolute authority, with complete knowledge of everything that everyone does. And it's going to be an incredible day. It's going to be, by the way, a day without atheists. Take a look at verse 9. Keep looking there. They will not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth, notice, will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. No more people sitting around saying, I don't believe there is a God. None of that. Now, they may not trust him. They may not like him. There's indications of that. But you can be absolutely certain they will not be atheists. Notice Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, talking about the same event. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. Where is he? Where is he? Jerusalem. They're going to a very specific place. The Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacle. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain, because he commands stuff like that. See, this isn't a president. This is not some earthly king, some person like us who just happens to ascend to a position. He really doesn't have any power beyond us, although he may think he does or she does. No, this is the guy, who can pull it all off. He's going to do that. Going to be a place without atheists. These not going to be a chance for you not to believe that he is God, okay? You may not trust him, you may not want him as your king, but it won't matter, because you're going to have him that way. You're going to have him. It will be another thing. It will be a global, one-world monarchy, as we've already said, in which harmony will be the rule, not the exception. Look at verse 10. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. So every single nation is coming to him for answers, for help, for anything, for justice. He will stand as a signal for the peoples in a resting place, and his resting place will be glorious. Isaiah chapter 2, I won't ask you to turn there, I'm going to put it on the screen for you. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Would to God that that were true today. It's going to be true, though. There's only one way this can happen, guys. There is going to be peace on the earth, but it has to come from the Prince of Peace. He's going to enforce it very powerfully, very massively. He will judge between nations, rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn more any more. The Bible says the span of the time in which Jesus is going to rule on the earth, in which there's still going to be dissent nonetheless. But the time he's going to be enforcing this peace is going to be 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a long time. I mean, you talk about forgetting how to fight a war if you haven't fought in 1,000 years, haven't seen a weapon in those days. You know, we have a big thing going on about gun control and all that, and I think most of you know where I fall on the side of gun control, using both hands. That's my philosophy. And I know some people disagree with that. I will say this, and I've said this before, but I will say this. If there was a button that I could push to remove all the guns from planet Earth, including all of mine, I would push that button. I'd gladly do it. My problem is that if you make one more law, All it does is take guns out of all law-abiding citizens like myself. And if they make a law to give up the guns, I'll give them up. But it doesn't take it out of the hands. You're going to continue to shoot at me. And so, but there's coming a day in which, because you can't enforce this, you see, I don't have the understanding to know what you've got in your closet somewhere. The criminals are still in the darkness and in the cover, and there's none of us who have the discernment to know who they are. They look like regular people. This guy who shot up the place over there, he was by all practical purposes just a regular law-abiding citizen. No one ever, they still cannot figure out a motive. Who knows what's going on inside the hearts? There's only one that knows that stuff. And when he comes to reign, guys, there'll be no need of weapons. But between now and then, Keep your powder dry. My opinion. But he's going to enforce that. And only he can do that with absolute omniscience. Only he can do that. So it's going to be a place of absolute harmony. Even the animals are not going to act like animals anymore. Look at verse 6, backing up. The conditions of his reign are not only going to affect humans, it's going to affect animals, it's going to affect the environment, it's going to affect the wildlife. Notice, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down. You know, I went to a synagogue once to hear one of the heads of the states of Israel speak in Laredo, Texas. As a matter of fact, he was asked the question during an interview whether Israel had nuclear weapons. And Israel never says to this day that they have. Everybody knows that they do. But they don't officially say that they have nuclear power. And he says, does Israel have nuclear weapons? And the guy says, well, let me just put it to you this way. When the wolf does lay down with the lamb, we still intend to be the wolf, he said. And I like that. I like that. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. This is stuff that's not happening today. The only time they lay down together is for one eating the other. This is environmental change. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. He's just going to be out in the midst of all of them because they won't hurt anymore. Look at verse 8. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Got those in the Middle East. The weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Chapter continuing there in verse 7. Notice not only will the animals not act like animals, the animals will be vegetarians, very interestingly enough. Also the cow and the bear will graze together. Isn't that interesting? Think of a bear that can eat alongside of a cow and eat the same things a cow eats. And the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. You got a pet lion, you better not feed him straw, because that's not what the guy eats, but he's going to eat that. The Bible says that actually this is a return to the way God originally created things. A lot of people don't realize this, but God originally created things as vegetarian, including us. Also, in every beast of the earth, this is chapter 1 of Genesis. Every bird of the air, notice everything. Everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. It's the way God created things. God created things, created the planet originally in which nothing died. Not human, not animal. We're returning back to that. He's pushing us back to that. Now, praise God, at least between now and then, he allowed us to eat a little steak. Genesis chapter 9, he changes. I don't really know why. But he changes there and allows not only the humans but animals also to eat meat. It says, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, God speaking to Noah, on every bird of the air and on all that move on the earth. Up until now, apparently it wasn't so. The fish of the sea, and they will be given into your hands. And every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and I have given to you, even as the green herb. So up until this point, they were only allowed to eat plants. And from this point on, for some reason, they're allowed to eat meat. And I'm thankful for that because I really like my meat. But guys, you vegetarians out there, your day is coming. And for the meat eaters, guys, eat all the steak you can because it's not going to last, best I can tell. When is this going to happen? Partly, at least, apparently, during this time in which Jesus is going to be reigning on the earth. When he comes to reign. When he comes to stay. So the animals are going to be vegetarian. And I think probably we will too. Another very important aspect of this reign, even though it's not in Isaiah, but it is very clearly taught in the scriptures, is that it will be a time in which not only Jesus is ruling on the earth, it'll be a time in the earth in which there is no devil. It's another thing that the people on the earth have never known. You've never known a day in which the devil was not roaming around, seeking whom he may devour. This is what it says in Revelation, the beginning of this 1,000 years in which Jesus is going to reign bodily on the earth. He laid this angel, it says, laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years will finish. So Jesus is in charge and there is no devil. What would that be like? Glorious. We've never seen it. Almost, I won't say fully, but almost back to a Garden of Eden type of existence. Almost. There's still going to be rebels. There's still going to be sin. There's still going to be dissent, although it's going to be dealt with a heavy hand. But, wow, those days are going to be amazing. We're going to be there. He's going to be reigning. Like I said, I'm definitely a monarchist. And it tells us, because of these things, probably because of the fact the devil isn't there, because Jesus is reigning, that people's lifespans are going to go back to the way they were prior to the flood. If you read the book of Genesis chapter 5, people were living upwards to 1,000 years. How long is this going to last? It's 1,000 years. I wonder if those two numbers are coincidental. I don't know. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 20 through 22. Again, you have the book of Isaiah speaking. He's just heavy on this issue of Jesus' reign and the conditions of that reign. No more during this time shall an infant from there live for but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. You find people in Genesis chapter 5 not getting married and having children. They're over 100. They were considered young. They were considered youth. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. In other words, he dies young. You'll know why. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plow vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall build and they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. We have trees in the state of Texas that are around 1,000 years old. Like I said, in the Middle East, there are olive trees that are more than 1,000, 1,500, some of them 2,000 years old. So for a Middle Easterner to hear this kind of words, how old is a tree? Man, that's how long people are going to be living. It's going to be really different, isn't it? It's going to be really cool. Wouldn't you like to snap your fingers and get there? But I think we can be certain of this. Wherever you stand on this, we can be certain of this, that this is definitely not that day. All these things, we can only hope for them. We can only look forward to them. And so it brings up the question, as I did this study, because I couldn't leave behind Isaiah without dealing with this massive theme, but I wasn't sure how to apply it because it doesn't really apply. It made me, because I asked myself the question, and you've heard this question before, what does this have to do with the price of tea in China? So Jesus coming to the earth, I mean, awesome, I'm looking forward to that day, but I got to walk out of here today and figure out how I'm going to live my life, figure out how I'm going to run my books and take care of my situation and put up with all the craziness that's going on in our world and our nation today. What is it going to do for me? What is this doing for me? Well, first of all, do you know what the price of tea in China actually is? You know, I looked it up. I've always heard that and I've always accepted it of what does it have to do with the price of tea in China? The price of tea in China is ridiculous. There's some specialty teas in China that cost 4,000 American dollars per 100 grams. You know how much the current price is for gold? $4,000 per 100 grams. It literally costs like gold. So there's your trivia for today. What does this have to do with me, this coming of Jesus and reigning on the earth? Well, it has this to do with me. Unnecessary for me to wait till then. In fact, very not recommended for me to wait till then for him to be king in my life. Not necessary, very not recommended for you to wait till then for him to be king. For him to be king. I want you to think about something, give you an illustration. We've been using some illustrations about the planets and the stars and the sun and everything like that. I want you to think about this as we think about Jesus ruling and reigning in our lives. A lot of people have Jesus as Savior, but they also only have him as advisor. Tell me what to do, tell me what to do, but I'm going to make the final decision. It's not lordship, guys. You still go to heaven, not unsaved for those reasons, but I'm telling you, your life could be so much better if you would allow him to be Lord over you. Here's the illustration that I read from a pastor. He talked about an experience that he had in 1970 when he was in a Sunday school class as a little boy, and the teacher took out a sheet of paper and he says, I want you to think about Jesus' reign and how powerful he is, but he says, I want you to think about it with regard to this piece of paper. He said, let's say we reduce the distance between the sun and the earth down to the width of this paper. 93 million miles is the thickness of a piece of paper laid on the ground. He says, now, if that's the thickness, if that's the distance between the earth and the sun, he says, the closest star to the earth other than the sun would be a stack of papers 70 feet high. Just to give you an idea of how big this universe, this solar system or beyond the solar system actually is. So that's the distance, the width of a paper. The thickness of the paper from the sun to the earth, the nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. He says also that star and this earth and our sun is within a galaxy that is the width of it, the diameter of it would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. He says just to give you an idea of how big and small that is, he says that galaxy is only a speck in the universe of billions of other galaxies larger than it. So he said, so let me ask you this. That galaxy is just a speck, and the Bible tells us clearly that Jesus holds the universe together by the power of his word. Is that the kind of person that you ask into your life to be your assistant? He said, it totally changed my life. He said, it was then I realized that Jesus needs to call the shots, not me. Have you come to that realization? He's going to call the shots, and I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to the world being made to do what it's supposed to be doing. But what about me? What about you? We got a choice we can make right now to have him call the shots. He is the king. He is the king, indisputable. He's just sitting waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool, and it's going to happen. It's definitely going to happen. But you and I have the opportunity now, not wait until then, now, to bow. So I want you to do that. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion this morning. And I want to give you an opportunity, as I've already availed myself, and I'm going to do it again, an opportunity to rededicate my life to him, to reopen myself up to him and just say, God, I want you to reign in my life. You are the king. I want it to look that way in my life. Have you ever said that to him? You are the king, and I want it to look that way in my life. I want my decisions to be such that it looks like it's evident that you're the king. I want my attitude to appear as such that you're the king. I want my directions and my goals to express the fact that you're the king. I want my life day in and day out to express the fact, to be evident through the way that I live and the way that I think and the way that I speak, that it be evident that you're the king. Lord, we ask you to be king over us. We ask you, God, to fill us with all of yourself beyond our understanding, to be able to comprehend all that you are and all that you're doing, to just let ourselves go and let ourselves be yours. You are the king. Lord, we're asking you to be king over us. We look forward to the day in which you're going to come and reign on this earth, but it's unnecessary that we wait till that day, because we can start the rule and reign of Jesus Christ right now in each one of our lives. Lord, we just ask you. We ask you humbly, come and reign over us. Thank you so much for speaking to us, for the opportunity we have to speak back to you. We humble ourselves before you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.